Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to study your Word. We thank you for the provision you've made for us in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides us with an irrevocable relationship with you because of his perfect integrity and his work on the cross on our behalf that has satisfied you and provided the means of reconciliation because of your being able to judge him as our substitute. So as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit the information would be understood, subsequently available to recall, so that we can apply it to our circumstances. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we got started on the next series of mandates that are found in Romans 13, 1-8. And basically in our greater study, we're looking at the pre-designed plan of God and the mandates associated with the spiritual life of the church age believer. And we were looking at the passages in Romans 12, where it speaks to the individual's relationships with other members in the local assembly as well as with others in the neighborhood. And then in Romans 13, Paul goes on to discuss the person's responsibility to civil government. So in Romans 13, 1, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. If you do not want to have no fear of authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For as a minister of God to you, for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And it goes on to say, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So we are discussing then the relationship that a believer has to have, or is to have with the civil government. Since there are no chapter breaks in the original, these mandates are in the context of our passage in Romans 12, 1-2. So God is providing the grace sufficient to the situation, and the mandates are appropriate to the grace that's applied to the believer, and so the believer isn't burdened by this responsibility. They're just functioning in the grace of God, the grace that God provides for them to that end, because we understand that God's grace is conveyed to the believer to fulfill the mandates associated with the spiritual life. So we see here that the believer's adherence to these mandates is enabled by the mercies of God, which is grace, and is part of the reasonable or logical service that's enabled by the transformation that occurs in the believer's thinking that comes from their continuous, persistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, and results in their performing the will of God. And of course, that is the divine good that's available to the believer as they function under the power system that God has provided inside the spiritual life. These verses discuss the relationship between church and state and the relations between individual believer and the various functions of government. The passages are written with the general assumption that the government is functioning properly under the laws of divine establishment. So the assumption here is that the government is appropriately established and it is functional appropriately, and the believer then is able to conform to it for the most part. In verse 13, verse 1, it says, every believer, or every person, believer and unbeliever, is commanded to be subject to the authority of the natural entity. There's no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. This establishes a natural entity as a divine institution under the laws of divine establishment. We've studied laws of divine establishment, and of course this is the fourth category of establishment that is designed for the protection of the human race. And of course all of the various categories of establishment are for the purpose of providing man with the freedom to make a choice for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then subsequently to make a choice for the Word of God. And God has provided compartments to enable just that. Now, that doesn't mean that every compartment will be in good shape. As we find today in the world, there are compartments where there's incredible disorientation to establishment. And, of course, the believer comes under great pressure in those circumstances. But we're going to see they still have a responsibility. And sometimes the responsibility may simply be to move, if you can at all possibly move. We're going to see how that has happened over in the course of history. The word translated "be subject" is the third person singular present passive imperative of the Greek word hypotasso. In the Theological Dictionary, New Testament, Volume 8, page 40 and 41, it says the following regarding hypotasso. For the material understanding of the verb in the New Testament is in its considerable range of meaning, there should be noted, especially in the middle voice, and that's the case here. Originally, it was a hierarchical term which stresses the relation to superiors. But one should note that subordination expressed may be either compulsory or voluntary. Now, the context of the usage in our passage is that it's voluntary. Now, there are circumstances indeed where it would be compulsory, but the point of the word is that it has to do with one's being under subjection. In the former case, the main idea may be that of either power or conquest on one side or the lack of freedom on the other. So, you see, in certain circumstances, say, for example, in the case of a conquering nation, the nation that is being conquered would be under the subjection of the conquering nation. This word would apply there. Now, that would certainly be not according to the person's volition necessarily, so there may be some issues with regard to one's conformance to that. So, again, the range of the word accommodates every possibility of being under authority, and it really only speaks to being under authority. In the New Testament, the verb does not immediately carry with it the thought of obedience. Now, we're going to see a passage in Titus where the word is used in conjunction with the word for obedience. So, generally speaking, the mandate is for obedience. And again, the assumption is that the constituted government is functioning in a lawful manner, and therefore obedience is not a problem. Of course, there are exceptions, as we'll see, but again, being in subjection really has simply to do with being under the authority. Let's see here. In the former case, the main idea may be that either the power or conquest are on one side or the lack of freedom on the other. In the New Testament, the verb does not immediately carry with it the thought of obedience. It does not mean so much to obey, though this may result from self-subordination, which is, again, the objective here with our passage, or to do the will of someone, but rather to lose or surrender one's own rights or will. So, see, again, it covers both cases. And in our specific case, though, it's hopefully one of willing self-subordination. Let's see here. The key to understanding the word is to recognize it has to do with one's position under legitimate authority in rank or order in a hierarchy rather than simple obedience. Obedience may or may not result, but believers are still under the authority of the civil authority, and rightly or wrongly, those in authority have the power to discipline or punish those under their authority. So we see this exact situation actually in John 19. And this is the case of Pilate and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where he's before Pilate and he's being given, well, Pilate actually wants to let him go. Of course, the Jews don't want to let him go. And so Pilate's really, because of political expediency, doesn't let him go. But this is one of the statements that he makes to Pilate that basically blows Pilate away, given the fact that Pilate clearly has the opportunity to let him go. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is not at all afraid of Pilate because he understands the true order of things. And he speaks straight of what to Pilate what's going on. He says, "And he entered into the praetorium," and Ged, this is Pilate, "and said to Jesus, 'Where are you and from? Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." So the Lord was not providing many answers at all along this process. He's mostly keeping to himself. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And of course, that was true. You know, he did. Christ was under subordination to Pilate here in this moment because the Lord Jesus Christ was functioning as the Messiah to the Israel, or in this case, the southern nation of Judah. And Judah was under the civil authority of the Romans. So as a result, the Lord Jesus Christ at the time, in his humanity, was under the authority of Pilate. But Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So the Lord clearly understood the situation and the fact that the power that was delegated to Pilate was from God. And of course, ultimately, it was from him. You know, because the second person of the Trinity controls all things by the word of his power. So, in essence, he had empowered Pilate to do what Pilate was going to do. And of course, we understand that that was part of the plan of God. But the point of our discussion in this context is that this authority that Pilate had was delegated to him by God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was actually in subordination to him and ultimately, you know, was condemned to go to the cross by him. Of course, again, we understand that it was the will of God from eternity past that that be the case. So, you know, that was just part of the plan, and Pilate was just part of that bigger plan. But nonetheless, the issue here is that the Lord himself was submitted to the authority of Pilate in this situation, as he would have us to do. So we, in a similar way, would be under the similar kind of mandate. And we're going to see that his instructions to us are very specific regarding obedience, and or submission at least, and generally obedience. Now there is one exception of obedience, and there may be others, but there's only one in Scripture. Paul is stating that the believer's duty to government when it functions properly within the laws of the divine establishment. So here, that's the case that we're speaking to specifically. No Christian is to be a law unto himself. No individual is exempt from the duties of citizenship. So we have responsibilities not only as part of our relationship with the royal family and with God, but we also have a responsibility with our earthly citizenship and the responsibilities of the nation that we live in. This teaching was especially important to the believers at Rome because the church there was formed around a central core of Jews. Now remember, Rome in large part was formed around many Jews who had left Judea, now either for purposes of business, and in some cases, as was the case of Aquila and Priscilla, for the case of persecution. So the people had left areas of Judea just to find a safe haven for the moment. And of course, in many cases, that safe haven was rather transient, because as the Roman Empire began to decline, there was less and less freedom in the Roman Empire, and believers came under assault and attack during that decline. So most of these many originally were Jews whose Old Testament heritage gave them the idea that they were a law to themselves, and they were unwilling to render allegiance to any Gentile government. So these Jews were a rather difficult people to manage. Ultimately, that was one of the reasons why Titus eventually took Jerusalem out. They really didn't want to do that, but the people were so recalcitrant they left them no option. So they ultimately were the hand of God to bring the discipline upon the southern kingdom in the timing of God, as it happened in 70 AD. The Jews looked down on the Gentiles and considered themselves superior to the nations among whom they lived and who had conquered them. So these people were very difficult to deal with, and they did not actually function as the Lord Jesus Christ mandated, as we'll see, that is to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And that's what Paul is speaking to here in our passage, ultimately. In 1 Peter 2:11 to 15, where it says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts and which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." See, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. The 11 that were left were the apostles to Israel. And that was their specific mission. So Peter was fulfilling his obligation here to the Jewish believers who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so that's why he writes it this way. And of course, Paul's specific message was to the Gentile believers, as well as, of course, any Jews who were among them in the Gentile areas. But both of their letters came to the same places on occasion because of the fact that they were intermixed. which is why we had the issue of the new spiritual species and the identity of the believers in the church, where they have no bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek, because those were issues within the local assemblies because of the amalgamation. And of course, the whole range of social and economic people involved, as well as the new relationship that the women had within the church, where they had equal standing with the men in the priesthood. So that was something that had never happened prior, and as a result, provided a new basis for relationships. So he's speaking to these Jewish believers who are scattered in amongst the Gentile churches. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So in essence, this was later on in the cycle when they actually were coming under some problems with the Roman people, as happened under the government of Nero later in his life. The first half of the first while of his government was quite good, actually, but then he became quite crazy and ultimately he was involved with the destruction of Rome, and he blamed the Christians, and the Christians took they became martyrs as a process. So this is addressing that part of the cycle during the decline of the Roman Empire. But the mandate of the same was, which was to conduct themselves with honor and integrity, and hope that the environment that they were in would vindicate them in the process of the adjudication that they would be under. The government of the Roman Empire at the time was one of the best in history. So this was early on in the cycle, as the church was being established. The Pax Romana was at its height, but the excellent government of Augustus and Tiberius began to degenerate under Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. So, in essence, the freedom in Rome was deteriorating because of the decline of the nation. And as a result, the believers were unable to function with the same flexibility that they had prior. So they had to be circumspect. At the same time, though, the mandate didn't change. At the time, most of the persecution of the Christians came from the Jewish leaders. There were some persecutions by Gentiles in some of the provinces, such as Philippi, as described in Acts 16:18-31. But Rome was peaceful, and Paul was still free. So Acts 16 is a passage we're familiar with. It has to do with the Philippian jailer. But it also speaks of the fact of how Paul got into prison, and that was basically because he healed a girl who was possessed by a demon spirit who was performing divination, and she was causing her handlers to be very wealthy because she would predict the future, and the future would happen. So when he healed her, because he was being harassed, or actually their whole group was being harassed by the demon through her mouth, the managers or her handlers weren't happy, and they created a riot, which caused him then to be put in jail. But that was just one of the things that happened in a couple of places where they came under adversity because of the paganism that existed. It wasn't simply in Judea that it happened, but it was also in some of the provinces. When false rumors about believers in the Lord Jesus Christ began to circulate, Paul and Peter were united in telling the believers to obey the magistrates who were ordained of God. And this is described in Titus 3, where Paul, speaking to Titus with regard to the local assembly that he's in charge of, where he says, remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. And here's where the word obedient is actually added to the context. So we have subject, which is our same word, hupotasso. That means in rank and order and under authority. And then obedient adds to that the mandate to actually conform to the rules or to the requests of those in authority, and be ready for every good deed. So that was the instruction. So again, the implicit context of the mandate is that the civil authorities are functioning with integrity. No one is above the law. And in normal circumstances, when believers behave as they should, there should be no difficulty because the magistrates are not opposed to good citizens, but only to evil. And we see this in Romans 13:5, which we'll see shortly in our passage, where it says, therefore, if it's necessary, be in subjection, not only because of wrath or discipline or punishment, but because of conscience. And so we're going to see when we get to that point that the believer is actually mandated to be in conformance to the civil authorities because of their conscience, not because of fear. The purpose for the fear, of course, is ultimately for those who are disoriented to the authority. But a believer should never be disoriented to legitimate authority. Remember, the believer's power is delegated to them from God through legitimate systems of authority. You know, so as the believer has positive listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, they come under the function of logistical grace, and there are channels where that logistical grace is conveyed, and that, in the case of a young person, would be the legitimate authority of parents. And in the case of an adult, the legitimate authority of a boss or some system of work where you're under authority in that sphere. So those are legitimate authority systems through which God blesses his people. And, of course, ultimately, in the case of the nation, much of the blessing that accrues to various individuals within a nation are because that nation is free and functional in divine establishment principles. And so God is free then to convey blessing to the individual believers who are advancing in the grace of God in that sphere, and then the blessing by association accrues to those around them. So God uses those systems to provide provision to individual believers within the community. So it's important for us to recognize the legitimacy of that authority and function with appropriate relationships to it. Believers must recognize that not only are they a new spiritual species in Christ Jesus and a citizen of heaven, but they are still a human being in a society of human beings, and they must fulfill the responsibilities of that earthly citizenship. So in essence, we have a dual citizenship that we have to function in and have associated responsibilities to. The believers to understand that the first and great commandment, that they are to render to God the things that are God's, that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but they are also to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that is to love your neighbor as yourself. So this is how we actually function in the great commandments. And of course, it's the love of God that enables it to occur. Going back to our Romans 12:1 passage, remember, it's the grace of God that provides us with sufficiency to actually fulfill these responsibilities that are conveyed onto us by the local magistrate or the civil government, as the case may be. Specifically, in this case, say taxes. God provides sufficiency, and we have the example of Peter and the Lord Jesus Christ paying the tax. Of course, the Lord created a miracle to accomplish that. But nonetheless, they paid the tax, even though the government didn't necessarily even think that the Lord owed it. And so if Christ paid a tax that technically they weren't even trying to assess him in the context. They were trying to assess Peter and possibly the other 12 or 11 in the context, but the Lord himself they weren't even trying to assess, but he paid it anyway. So the principle there is that God will provide sufficient to cover any circumstance of any type that comes upon the believer, as long as they're functioning in accordance with the plan of God and in the grace of God, and they're not trying to do something that's in arrogance and self-absorption. The command to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's do not set before the believer two systems of ethics or two ways of life. What it does is establish them in the highest code of living in the political realm as in the spiritual. And, of course, we understand from potential and function, that is personal love for God enables integrity love towards people, that the relationship with God actually enables the function towards people. And that is true here as well. So, in essence, the believer's relationship with God provides them with the resources to fulfill the responsibilities that the civil government levies on them. God commands believers to submit to the civil government and obey it as long as they're enforcing the principles of morality that are established in the laws of divine establishment. believers are to endeavor to live as law-abiding citizens, working in whatever employment they have, and doing things as unto the Lord, because the civil government is of divine origin, per Romans 13:1c, where it says all authority is established by God. And in Proverbs, it says in Proverbs 18:15, in a related idea, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. So we see these principles from the Old Testament as well. God's word tells us that the civil government is not only legitimate but honorable, and that submission to lawful government is the duty of every citizen. To resist it is to resist the ordinance of God, per Romans 13:3-4, that we'll see shortly, Titus 3:1, which we just saw, and 1 Peter 2:13-14, which we also saw a bit ago, but we can see here, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as one in authority, or the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So we see Peter saying basically exactly the same things that Paul is stating to those in his under his authority as apostle to the Israel, or one of the apostles to Israel. Paul instructs Timothy that prayer, intercession, and thanksgivings are to be made for those in government in order that believers may lead a tranquil and quiet life with all godliness and dignity, in 1 Timothy 2:1-2. And of course, you understand the word for godliness is the word eusebia, which has to do with the spiritual life of the believer. So the spiritual life of the believer is the objective. You know, God desires that all men to be saved and come to the epinosis, or spirit-taught knowledge of the truth. So the objective here is for us to have a relationship with civil government that provides us with the freedom to do just that. And God will provide the opportunity, for the most part, for that to be accomplished. Now, again, we're going to see some examples where the civil government was failing, and as a result, people's freedom was being restricted. And that will happen especially during the decline of a nation. And in the specific case that we have, it was the decline of the southern kingdom of Judah. That was where we have specific information about how to deal with the situation, and the only exception for disobedience. We are commanded to submit and pray even for bad rulers, and endure in patience and humility till God exercises his judgment. The punishment of evildoers belongs only to God and to the magistrate. So in essence, we're never to assert ourselves unilaterally in any situation, or never to take up a cause against the civil government. Now, we have the freedom to leave, but we don't have the freedom to attack or to attempt to change something in an illegal manner. Now, we have every right, you know, within a government like we have in our nation, to operate in the civil system that exists, either through the legislative branch or, in rare cases, the judicial branch, to deal with circumstances appropriately. But the general rules of the land are established by the legislature, and so that would be the place one would take up those grievances and deal with them, you know, such that the law would be changed. And then that would be the right way to deal with it. Scripture shows us that God punishes his people's negative volition by wicked rulers, and then punishes the wicked rulers by other rulers that are generally also evil. And of course, when you understand evil is anything done outside of the plan of God or the spiritual life, that's generally the case. You know, many believers don't even understand the spiritual life and therefore functional in the old sin nature. Unbelievers certainly are. So, in all many cases, you're going to have evil taking on evil. In fact, we have an example of that in the Old Testament, where we have Judah taken out by Babylon, which was subsequently taken out by the Medes and the Persians. You know, and of course, we have one individual who actually transited this whole system, that it being Daniel, where Daniel was transited from Judah to Babylon, was a advisor to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and then became an advisor to the Medes and the Persians. And of course, he came under adversity in those environments as well. But nonetheless, that's an example of the progression that will occur when God chooses to render his judgment on those who he's delegated to actually judge others. which is what has happened, what happened in that sequence. So the interesting thing here is that God punishes the people's negative volition with wicked rulers. And of course, the negative volition comes first. The wicked rulers come second. And they're a response to the people's negative volition. So the problem, if we have a problem with government, it's, the issue really relates to ourselves looking in the mirror in a general case. You know, it's our disorientation to the plan of God and as a community that causes the situation to occur where there's a decline in freedom. So it's related to the believer's choices or bad choices. And of course God brings his judicial, it's sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind ultimately, but he chooses to discipline those in that category. This principle is found in 2 Corinthians 13:8, where it says, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So in essence, no matter what, the truth is going to win out, and even if the truth has to discipline us in the process. And in Psalm 76:10, in the A part, it says, for even the wrath of man shall praise you. So God is going to demonstrate his integrity in circumstances regardless of the lack of integrity of mankind. And that's something that we can always resort back to in our situation when we face challenges, is to always orient back to the integrity of God and recognize that he is permitting whatever adversity to come upon us in the case of loss of freedom, if that happens, for our good ultimately. He's permitting it to occur. And we use the examples of Old Testament believers in many cases. You know, I mean, a classic one that we use regularly is Joseph, where he's sold into slavery, set up in Potiphar's house, and then accused wrongly by Potiphar's wife, thrown into jail. And this whole cycle of adversity was preparing him for the ultimate responsibility of being second only to Pharaoh in Egypt and being the one who would provide the means of delivering the entire region from a famine. So God was preparing him for that through the cycles of humility that was necessary so that he would have the proper orientation when he finally got to the point where he had all that power. So rather than being self-absorbed and arrogant, he was humble. And so as we saw last time, his response to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So he had a personal sense of destiny and understood, you know, that he was part of a much bigger plan, and he had absolute confidence in God for his circumstances, and he wasn't afraid of people in any regard. He was recognizing God as his source. And of course, that's the ideal circumstance for believers to be in, and the way they should be with regard to the word and their thinking. Believers are to suffer in submission to authority rather than rebel, although it is perfectly legitimate to move away if possible. This is shown in Matthew 10:23a, where the disciples were sent out to evangelize the Jews and to witness of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to present as part of the presentation of our Lord to them in his mission. So, and of course, they came under adversity because of this, because the governing authorities in Judea they recognized him as a prophet, but didn't want to recognize him as the Son of God, because he was a threat to their power. So, they refused to accept him as the Messiah, even though many of them knew that he was, and came to know that, but they rejected it because of their negative volition. Some of them did accept him, but the majority did not. As a result, the nation came under discipline and ultimately was destroyed. So in Matthew 10:23a, it says, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say unto you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So basically they were to leave one vicinity and go to the next. And then 23, later on in their work, in Matthew 23, it says, fill up the measure of the guilt of the fathers. Let's see, did I get that right? I must have lost the spot. But it had basically the same thing, where they went from one city to another and they fled to go to the, right? Yeah, this isn't the context here. If I had been living in the days of your fathers, you would have not been partners with them as in pleading the blood of the prophets. So testify against yourselves that you are the sons. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And it goes on to say here. In one place it goes, there we go, verse 34. I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So the point is they would flee from city to city and they would be chased down. In fact, you know, Paul himself was on the road to Damascus in pursuit of believers, you know, in doing just this. So as a Pharisee, and before he was struck down, he was actually engaged in the persecution of the church, exactly as the Lord has specified. And of course, the believers had fled Judea and gone to Syria, to Damascus, to avoid the persecution. And of course, we discussed the fact that God did not permit the Jews to prosecute their vindictiveness out of Judea to a great extent. They were very greatly restricted. Of course, that was to some extent because of the fact the Romans didn't allow it, but it was also because God wasn't going to permit it to happen, you know, as the church was being formed in the Gentile regions. This is what the Jewish believers did in the early part of the church age. It is also why many of the early immigrants to North America moved from Northern Europe. So much of the United States, or at least the original part of the United States in New England, was formed by people leaving Europe because of the tyranny that existed there, because you had the union of church and state. And of course, I think last time or the time before I spoke to the fact that the greatest tyranny that exists is when church and state are united and you have religion and the state combined. And so in essence, anyone who does not practice the specific religion that is prescribed by the government is breaking the law. And that was the case with many of those who fled from England and to the New World, specifically for the purpose of leaving the tyranny that system created. And of course, that was God setting up the opportunity to form the United States as a new client nation. It's also why the Revolutionary War wasn't a revolutionary war. It was a war of independence. Huge difference. There's no comparison to be made between the war that occurred in France that was truly a revolutionary war and the war of independence in the United States. There's a totally different set of circumstances because the agents of Europe never really had the lands here. They just claimed them. And for the most part, especially in the northern part of the country, those who came here came specifically to extricate themselves from the tyranny that those in Europe were imposing on them. So, but that's another subject. For while submission is a mandate and obedience is expected, normal response in the majority of circumstances is obedience. Under normal circumstances, obedience is conditional. So we'll see the exception of obedience here in this next segment. If the government's mandate is in violation of God's mandate, the believer should obey God rather than man and be willing to suffer whatever punishment the government authority determines is appropriate for that disobedience, while at the same time committing the injustices of the authority to the Supreme Court of Heaven for review using the faith rest drill. So the bottom line here is that one is under authority. In fact, the Lord himself did this, and so did Stephen, as we'll see. Basically, when he was on the cross, of course, he understood that it was a plan of God to put him on the cross, but nonetheless, he still had to deal with the adversity associated with the cross, and not only that, the imputation of the sins and the judgment for the sins of the whole world. So he dealt with that by committing himself to God. And of course, that's exactly what believers are to do. In the exact same system, but for a different purpose, obviously, because he was actually functioning as a substitute. He says, when they had come to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, and this is an imperfect, so he kept on saying, how it should be rendered, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so that was the Lord's attitude towards that situation. Of course, Stephen's in a similar sense, when he came the civil authorities in Judea were angry with him because of his spreading of the gospel, and they stoned him. And of course, that was the standard form of punishment by the Jews. The Jews stoned the people who came under their judgment, whereas the Romans crucified the non-Roman citizens and they beheaded the Roman citizens. But they cried out, this being the Jews, with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed toward him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid hands on the aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called unto the Lord, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin to them. And having said this, he died. Or fell asleep, as it says here, but he died. So in essence, he was recognizing that the Lord, that they didn't understand what was going on, and they were, and he of course was spreading the gospel, as was the mandate, which we'll see here was what the apostles did, irrespective of the order not to. The word of God specifically establishes very limited conditions where an individual believer may disobey the civil authorities. And the only situation specifically addressed in the Bible is where the authorities in Judea made a mandate against the preaching of the gospel. In this case, the believer is to obey God and not the human authority in matters concerning the preaching of the gospel. This is demonstrated in the book of Acts. The disciples had been arrested for preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The Jewish authorities examined them, and since their miracle power was evident, the church, or the leaders in the private council, commanded them not to preach the gospel in Acts 4:18-20, where it says, and when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis with which to punish them. So basically they were restrained and then they were warned in this particular case. After they were released, the apostles went right back to preaching the gospel, and they were subsequently rearrested and thrown into prison. God sent an angel and freed them and ordered them to preach. When the rulers discovered this, they arrested them again in Acts 5:27-32. So it was when they had brought them and stood them before the council, the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death, and by hanging him on a cross. And he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior, to grant repentance or a change of thinking to Israel, and for the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of this, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So basically, they continued to present the gospel and to teach. The enraged rulers would have killed them except for the wise counsel of Gamaliel, so they simply beat the apostles and set them free. But as they continued, they continued to disregard the order and kept on preaching, in Acts 5:42. So they went every day in the temple and from house to house, keep right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So in essence, they were continuously teaching the word, and they did not leave off its teaching in spite of threats of death. And of course, ultimately, it did cost some of them their lives, as it does today even. These passages established with absolute clarity that the mandate in Scripture to present the gospel takes precedence over any prohibition against it that the government may impose. In proclaiming the gospel, believers are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, per Matthew 10:16-23, where it says, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And of course, the NET Bible, which is what I referenced here, says to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So the point is that the believers are to be invisible heroes. They're not to be they're just to be speaking of the truth, and they're not to be pushed away from it, but at the same time, they may come under adversity and they're to allow they're to just allow the adversity to come on them. They're not supposed to resist it. In Romans 18 and Romans 16:19, we have, "For the report of your obedience has reached us, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent regarding what is evil." So in essence, the point here is the believers are to be harmless, in essence, in the circumstance, simply but to persist in presenting the information that God has mandated for them to present. So since the believers are only authorized offense, offensive weapon is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have, in essence, that is the only word of God that's appropriate to the unbeliever. We've already spoke to that. You know, there's a whole realm of doctrine that is relevant to believers, but to the unbeliever, the only part of the gospel that's really relevant to them, or the word is relevant to them primarily in a spiritual sense, is the gospel. There are over 50 countries on the earth today that prohibit the preaching of the gospel. Believers in these countries understand that they are at personal risk when they obey the mandate to obey God rather than man. And it often costs them their liberty and occasionally costs them their lives. So we still live in a time where these kinds of adversities exist. They don't exist in this country at the moment, but they do exist in other countries, and it may exist here at some point in the future. We don't know. We hope not. But nonetheless, it does exist. And what's interesting about, if you look at the list of the countries that this kind of resistance is extent, for the most part, they're extremely poor countries. The only exception are the countries that are the sons of Abraham. They're the countries that are somewhat wealthy, although they have, you know, a great diversity. They're really rich people and then very poor people in their communities. But the sons of Abraham, through Hagar and Keturah, are the exceptions to the nations that are, all the other nations are very, very, very poor. And that goes back to the idea that God blesses the nation through the believers that are within that nation. And the believers are a pipeline of God's grace blessing to that nation. So these nations that are opposed to the gospel are actually cutting off their own welfare from the grace of God. But of course they don't understand that. Going on to our passage here, in Romans 13:2, the next passage that discusses the relationship between the believer and the civil authority, it says, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Under normal circumstances, believers are to obey the civil government because they have been given their authority by God for the protection of civil liberty, for the restraint of evil, for the establishment of order, and the prevention of anarchy. God is not the author of confusion, where, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14:33. There must be order in the human race if it is to survive. Under divine establishment, national entities are compartments of order in the devil's world. For those who commit crimes, the actual source of the punishment is not really the judicial system, but the criminal who simply receives the appropriate judgment on themselves from God. The judicial system is simply acting as the agent of God. And if you look at the way it's worded here, it's interesting in that while indeed the judicial system is the agent of the discipline, the recipient is receiving what is appropriate. It's in the last passage, it says, "And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." So in essence, they actually become a target for the condemnation because of their negative volition. Of course, that's the concept of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. In verse 3, we have, "For rulers are not a cause for fear of for good behavior, but for evil. Do you not want to have fear of authority? Do what is good, and you have praise from the same." The rulers here refers to God's delegated authority under nationalism, or the government which administers justice. When this was written, Nero was the emperor of Rome. Paul was not approving Nero personally. He was approving the principle of authority that is delegated to national government. You see, the issue is not the individual who's in the seat of authority per se. And generally speaking, they certainly have problems just like all of us. But it's the issue really relates to the authority itself, the principle of authority, and the position that God has established for that authority to function in. So that's really the way one has to look at it. So people who are considered to be good or evil may occupy that particular post. That's not the issue. The issue is that there is a post that's established, and that is what is to be honored. Good behavior describes the existence of a common law which parallels the biblical truth found in the Word of God. The evil is crime, which is the violation of that common law. In essence, this is relating to establishment. The believer in the national entity has the responsibility to obey the laws of the land where they are compatible with and parallel with the Word of God. And of course, to a greater or lesser extent, generally speaking, that's the case. If you understand the laws of divine establishment, they are primarily given for the preservation of peace, privacy, and order within the community. And so that would be the kinds of things that people would be promoting in order to maintain freedom in the area. This does not include obedience to international organizations such as the United Nations that are anti-biblical. It does include participation in civic affairs such as voting, jury duty, as well as participation in defense of the nation. See, international organizations have no legitimate authority, although they, in our world today, they're given that authority by other nations. And of course, that's ultimately evil and will be the kind of thing that is ushered in by the kingdom of darkness to rule the world under one world government. But so the believer is not constrained to function in that under that authority that isn't legitimate in the strictest sense of the word. Although technically one has to recognize that behind the international organization are nations, so one would have to be very careful in those circumstances. If the believer is called into military service, the believer is to serve with all of their might as unto the Lord and to be the best soldier possible in the defense of freedom. So the function in the military would be a legitimate part of the believer's service that they would render to the national government. If called to jury duty, the believer is to be the most conscientious juror. Believers have responsibility to the state, and the believers that are citizens of the state should be the best citizens. The word translated do is, in the phrase do what is good, is the second person singular active imperative of the Greek word poeo, and its object is the Greek word agathos, that refers to the divine good production, referring to the Christian service or deeds performed by the believer who is filled with or by means of the Holy Spirit. So we've discussed the good that is accomplished by believers in the past, and that it is only functional as the believers inside the spiritual life. These are the only deeds or works that are accepted by God. Anything that is accomplished apart from the filling of the Spirit is human good that is evil and worthless to God. So this is a mandate for the believer to keep on functioning in the production of divine good from inside the predesigned plan of God, rather than functioning in the evil inside the cosmic system. Last time we saw that evil was invented by Satan when he sought to be independent from God, as recorded in Isaiah 14, 13, and 14, where it says, "But you said in your heart," this is God speaking to Satan, "I will ascend to heaven." And of course, this is what Satan was thinking. "I will raise my throne above the stars of God," or the angels. "I will sit in the mount of assembly." In other words, he was going to replace God. "I in the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So that was what went on in Satan's mind before he rebelled. And of course, that was where the first evil, sin and evil were created. In this case, evil is something that the established civil government opposes because it contradicts divine establishment principles and results in civil punishment. Governmental authorities are not a cause for fear for moral function, but for evil function. Believers under the control of the laws of nature are no different than unbelievers, and they may commit crimes that result in their being punished by the civil government. Believers also may function in criminal evil when they get involved with Christian activism and try to force their ideas of morality on others by taking the law into their own hands rather than allowing God the Holy Spirit to do His work of conviction. This kind of activism was what Peter was referring to in 1 Peter 2:16, where he says, "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondslave of God." So in essence, the believers in this sphere, again, his objective, the people he was speaking to, again, were Jewish believers for the most part. So these folks were tended to be, well, as we understand, that they had an element of anarchism in their viewpoints, and they were opposed to the Gentile nations, and they didn't like Rome. So they were often activists in causing problems, which caused problems, you know, for others around them as well. So the point here was, you know, for a believer not to be doing that. The point of, again, for us is to be functioning simply in the presentation of the gospel as the opportunities are presented, not to be causing any difficulty in trying to reform people in the energy of the flesh, as was what they were trying to do. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about how we're to function under the civil authority. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and ask that by means of the Spirit we have the ability to discern the appropriate action under the various circumstances that we face. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.